We're going to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word together. This is Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, which reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us, and then we're gonna get into it. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Christmas, for what this season is really all about. Thank you for the hope that comes with a new year and the anticipation. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who's with us now, whose presence is in us and among us. My prayer this morning is that you would speak, Holy Spirit, through your word as it's preached. God, that you would fill me with your power to do your will. I pray that you would soften hearts and minds, and as the word goes out, Lord, that it would be received, that you would do a transforming work, that you would renew minds, revive hearts, and that we would leave here more in love and in awe of who you are and what you've done in your Son Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see y'all. Hope y'all had a wonderful Christmas. This morning, we are wrapping up our sermon series called Theos Together. For Advent this year, we spent our time together each week looking at one of the names or titles of God revealed in the Old Testament and then seen again in the New. And over the last 4 weeks, we've covered Elohim, starting off with Pastor Michael. We looked at week one, the name of God Elohim, which we see in the very, very beginning of God's word in the book of Genesis, God as creator. In week two, Pastor Zach led us through Yahweh, the self-existent, covenant-making, and promise-keeping God. We looked week three as Pastor Jared led us through the name Adonai, the Lord God. And then last week, Pastor Bobby led us as we looked at Emmanuel, the God who is with us, of course, as we were approaching Christmas. Now, this morning, we're going to turn once again to a name of God revealed to us in the Old Testament and seen again in the New, and that name is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Our anchor text this morning is going to be found in Genesis chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, you can meet me there. No rush. It's going to take us a little bit to get there because I want to first spend some time talking about this name. What does El Shaddai mean? And then we will get to our text. And so as aforementioned, El Shaddai means God Almighty. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, El, which means God, when we see it in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Scriptures, and Shaddai, which means Almighty. Pretty straightforward, right? God Almighty. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as El Shaddai or Shaddai, which when translated reads the Almighty. He's referred to as God Almighty or the Almighty 48 times in the Old Testament. 31 of those come from the book of Job alone. 6 of them are found in the book of Genesis, and the rest are sort of sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. We've got one in the book of Numbers, a couple of them in the book of Ruth. We got a few of them in the Psalter and several throughout the prophets. Then you get to the New Testament, and the Greek equivalent to Shaddai is the word Pentakrator. Yes, I'm going to quiz you at the end of this on spelling and pronunciation, of course. And it's found 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of those are in the book of Revelation. So if you were to, as I did this week, if you were to go and do a survey of all 58 of those passages in which we see in the Old and New Testament God Almighty or the Almighty appear, if you were to do a quick survey to try and grasp the meaning and the essence of this name, like what is God revealing, here's what you might find, that God is revealing the extent of his great and limitless power in each and every instance. In other words, what does El Shaddai reveal to us about God? It reveals that he is a God of infinite and immeasurable power. He is the God of infinite and immeasurable power. But even as I say that, that description falls woefully short. Because if you did, in fact, go and read all 58 of those passages, you would discover in all of them that he is, in fact, yes, the God of limitless power, but that he is unmatched and unrivaled in his strength and his might, that he is sovereign over everything that he's made. You would find that this God does what he wants to do. You would find that El Shaddai cannot and will not be tamed. You would find that he cannot and will not be coerced. You would find that he cannot be handcuffed or strong-armed, that this God submits himself to no one. Like in the book of Numbers, he's the God who makes a donkey speak so that Balaam, the pagan seer, might have the eyes of his heart opened. To Naomi and Job, he's the God who gives and who takes away at his discretion and his decree. To the prophets, he's the God who brings destruction and calamity upon peoples and nations who practice wickedness and unrighteousness, who puff out their chest and who rebel against God. He judges powerfully and effectively and righteously. To the psalmist, he's the God who scatters the kings and whose very shadow protects and shelters all who trust in the Most High God. To John in the Revelation, he's the one who sits on the throne, reigning and ruling over the cosmos as the creatures of heaven circle his throne, singing their song without end. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead with perfect righteousness and will renew the cosmos at the coming of his son, reuniting heaven and earth at the consummation of his kingdom. Where were you, Job, this God says, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determines its measurements, Job? Who sets its cornerstone in place when the morning stars sang and the sons of God shouted for joy? Who was it that shut the sea in place, Job? Who did that? This God does what he wants, and he answers to no one. He gives account to no one because he is omnipotent and he is sovereign. Like I was thinking this morning, driving here at about 6 a.m. or so, the sun was just peeking up over the horizon. And I was thinking, man, isn't God creative? Like, what a beautiful, beautiful creation, right? Have you had those moments? You look at the sunrise, you look at the sunset, you look at these flowers, some of them big, some of them so small. You're like, how in the world? Like, you know what I mean? Where you're just like in awe of God's creativity and the beauty of it all. Well, if there are these moments in creation, if the stars and the heavens, the sunrise, the sunset, if that is meant to sort of stir our affection and see that God is Elohim, he's creator, he's like, this is beautiful. If that's what that's meant to do, then when you walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you see the rocks split open, you're meant to be reminded that El Shaddai is strong. Like when a thunderstorm ripples through the sky and shakes your house, you're meant to be reminded that El Shaddai is remarkably strong. The magnitude of hurricanes and tsunamis, they ought to remind us that El Shaddai is in fact the Almighty and the Omnipotent God. And we should have a sense of fear. Now, don't misunderstand him, because he's not erratic. He's not temperamental. Your toddler is temperamental. Amen? Your teenager is temperamental. Amen? Your spouse is temperamental. Amen? Oh, you took the bait, Jake. Your friends, your family members, they are temperamental. And you are temperamental, but he is not. He does not change. He is consistent, and he only does that which is consistent with his nature and his character. And the Almighty God, He guides and directs the happenings of human history, big and small, memorable and forgettable, natural and supernatural, all of it. He guides it all to bring to completion His good and perfect will. Nothing comes to pass. Nothing comes to pass that God has not first ordained. Time is held in His hands, and it unfolds in accordance with His decrees for His utmost glory and your utmost good. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, regardless of your opinion, regardless of your preferences, and regardless of your feelings. Now, before I lose you here, might I just add that this God wants far more good and far more joy for you than you even want for yourself. He's not a monster. He's not a tyrant. But He's not weak either. And so just allow me to ask you this question. Think about this for a moment. Just how strong is your God? Just how big is your God? Like when you think about God, that's if you think about Him at all outside of Sundays, when you think about God, what restrictions do you impose on Him in your imagination? What limitations do you place on His strength, His ability, His power in your musings of Him? Like when you pray, if you pray at all outside of this gathering, when you pray, what expectations do you set for El Shaddai? Like, how do you approach Him? How do you speak to Him? Do you speak to Him with reverence? Or do you speak to Him like He's your puppy dog, like a house pet that you've trained? When you pray, do you pray expectantly? Do you pray with hesitation? Do you pray with limitation because you're just not sure that He's able to answer your request? Like, when you pray, I want you to think about this. When you pray, the very breath that you need to speak a single syllable back to Him is a gift of His grace to you in that moment. If He took it, you wouldn't be able to pray at all. El Shaddai will not be domesticated. And if He could be, He wouldn't be God Almighty. He'd be nothing more than one of those statues that you see at like a nail salon or a donut shop. You walk in, you're like, what's this thing doing? Why is there a donut? You know what I mean? Interestingly, as you go through the story of Scripture, which is, I think, it's fascinating how God reveals Himself. If you go through, starting in Genesis, work your way through Genesis on into Exodus, what you would find is that Yahweh, He reveals Himself, as Pastor Zach taught on a few weeks ago, He reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Then you get to Exodus chapter 6, and as Yahweh speaks to Moses, one of the things He says is, hey, just so you know, Moses, I've revealed Myself to you as Yahweh. This is My covenant name. But just so you know, I did not reveal Myself by this name to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I revealed Myself by a different name. And that name is El Shaddai. And the first time it appears is in Genesis 17. We're going to look at Genesis 17. Now, two things real quick. We're not going to look at all the details. We're going to kind of move through, grab some important things as we journey through the text together. And so if you're a details person, don't be mad at me. Google it and then like copy paste your answers in an email to Bobby because you might find some weird stuff, okay? But you can do the digging on your own. We're going to grab some stuff along the way. And before we do that, I want us to take a step back into the story because there are some important details leading up to this. Starting in Genesis 12. God calls a man named Abram, a pagan man, out of the land called Ur, and He tells Abram that He is going to give him a new land, that from him nations will form, and through his offspring the nations will be blessed. Now, at this point in the story, Abram is a spry 75 years old, okay? Now, you get to Genesis 15, God reappears to Abram in a vision dream, and he performs a covenant ceremony. He reaffirms his promise to Abram, made in chapter 12, I'm going to give you a child. And then he expands this promise and says, look up at the stars, Abram. I want you to count them if you can. Well, obviously, I can't count them. There's so many. That's right. You can't. There's so many. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, she grows impatient. Presumably, Abram does as well. Years had passed. They've moved their entire family and household at the direction of the God who called Abram, and still they have no child. And Sarah's solution to this problem is to now force her servant, Hagar, to sleep with Abram, her husband, so that she might receive a child from her. And Abram, her husband, does not resist. And so Abram and Hagar, they sleep together. She conceives a baby boy, and his name is Ishmael. And to no one's surprise, when Ishmael's born, Sarai immediately resents this little boy who's supposed to be the answer to her childlessness, as well as her servant Hagar. It's a mess. And then you get to Genesis 17. And this is where we read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So some 24 years later, God revisits Abram, changes his name to Abraham once again, and he reveals himself in this moment as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Omnipotent, right? The Sovereign One. And I just have to wonder, this is just me, I have to wonder though, if God's choice to reveal himself at this moment to Abraham as El Shaddai is just some sort of divine response to what happens in Genesis 16. I mean, they try to fix the problem with the servant. It's a mess. It's a disaster. God shows up. He reveals himself as El Shaddai, and it's almost as if he does so to say, that's not how this works, Abram. Like, I've made a promise. I'm going to give you a son. I don't need your help here. I'm going to make this happen. I don't know, but I can't help but wonder. Nonetheless, he does reaffirm and again expands this promise. You have offspring, you have nations, land, and this remarkable promise that he will be their God. Jump down to verse 15. God said to Abraham, Now as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So God, again, speaking to Abraham, tells him how this is going to play out. Your wife, Sarah, is going to conceive a son, and his name will be Isaac. And Abraham laughs. Why? Well, because obviously, Sarah's 90. She's 90. And while Abraham, he may not be a learned gynecologist, right? He may not have degrees in gynecology or biology or whatever. This much he knows, 90-year-old women don't conceive and bear children. It doesn't work that way, right? It is biologically unthinkable. And so his question to God is really this. Okay, can it just be Ishmael? Like, he is my son after all. That counts for something, right? I mean, it's a really pragmatic counteroffer when you think about it. Because, I mean, again, do you know any 90-year-old women who are currently pregnant? Do you know any, I'll wait, do you know any men who are 100 years old who are carrying their newborn baby around in one of those little baby slings? Anybody? No, you don't, because it's just not, it doesn't happen this way, right? And so Abraham is just being purely pragmatic here, it seems. Can we just do Ishmael? He's, you know, he's in his teens. He's a young man. It just kind of makes sense to do it this way. And God says, no. No. Well, can Ishmael just, can it be, like, can Ishmael be the one through whom these promises go? Like, can he be the one through whom this covenant runs? Can he be the one, his, can he be my offspring through whom the nations are blessed? And God says, no, no, that's not how this works. He says in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he says, Abraham, Ishmael, I will bless, but my covenant is with Isaac. Fast forward to Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It's because El Shaddai is the God of limitless power. El Shaddai is unmatched in strength and might. El Shaddai is sovereign over everything that he's made, and this God does what he wants. And his ways and his works, at times they just make zero sense on paper. Like, this is foolish. This doesn't add up. But he does as he sees fit to bring to completion his good and perfect will for his utmost glory and your utmost joy. And what should our response to this God be, to this name of God? Well, the proper response to God as El Shaddai is humility. Humble yourselves before this all-powerful God. Humble yourselves before the omnipotent one. In fact, how could it be anything else? Like, how could we respond in any other way? In fact, Abraham sets the example, right? God reveals himself in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It starts out, he reveals himself, I am God Almighty. And Abraham falls on his face before this God. Now, here's the thing. If we're honest, you know what? I'm not going to speak for you. If I'm honest, if I'm in this story, if I'm Abraham, if I'm just looking at the cold, hard facts and I'm adding it up, here's what I know. Here's the promise. This stuff doesn't add up to this, right? 2 + 2 is not equaling 5 here. And so I'm not blaming him for, here's a counteroffer, God. Let's do Ishmael. It just makes sense. It'd be easier for everybody. He's a great kid. I swear. But isn't that the point? Like, isn't that exactly the point? It makes sense, God, if you just do it this way. No, that's not the plan. That's not the plan. And why? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Like, God's modus operandi is often counterintuitive. It seems foolish. It doesn't make sense. And the very reason is 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. so that no human might boast. You read through the scriptures, as I know you're all going to do in the next, in the 30-day shred. As you read through the story of redemption time and time and time again from beginning to end, you're like, this stuff just, like some of this stuff just doesn't make sense. Some of this stuff just seems so foolish and counterintuitive. Like if I'm writing the story, it's not playing out that way. The main character doesn't die, right? But that is the point. And really, church, what could be more foolish? What could be more counterintuitive than El Shaddai, the Almighty God, wrapping himself in human flesh and being born as a baby? I mean, what could be more foolish than that? What could be more foolish and more counterintuitive than the God who laid the foundations of the world and the God who is sovereign over all things, the one who created time to then be the one who steps into time to then go and die on a tree that he made? That's foolish. And yet, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Church, Jesus Christ, that baby born in a stable to a young virgin Mary, another biological impossibility, that little baby boy that we sang about and celebrated, and maybe some of you sang happy birthday to him just this last week, he is in fact Elohim in the flesh. He is in fact Yahweh in the flesh. He is Adonai in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us in flesh. And he is God Almighty El Shaddai in the flesh. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who, think about this, the one who upheld the universe by the power of his word as he nursed on his mother's breast. God Almighty shut the seas in place, and when Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves on that rickety boat, they promptly obeyed him. God Almighty gives life by his very breath, and Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead with a single word. And yet what Paul writes with such glory to the Philippian church is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so think about this, church. On the cross, the omnipotent one died. The omnipotent God died on the cross. And in the resurrection, the omnipotent God displayed the full measure of his strength. Understand this, church. The resurrection of Jesus is the penultimate example that Jesus Christ is in fact God Almighty. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Almighty, took on flesh. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, demonstrating that neither death nor grave have the power to keep him, as only El Shaddai could demonstrate. El Shaddai took on flesh. He humbled himself. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to make yet another impossibility possible, to grant new life to dead hearts, to take hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, to take rebels worthy of hell and separation and to bring them into his home, his family. Beloved, he did that for you, to redeem you and to save you and to give you everlasting life as a gift of his mercy and grace to all who come in faith. Paul writes again, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, This is all so counterintuitive. Opening the womb of a 90-year-old woman, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. But of course it is. El Shaddai does what he wants. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He answers to no one other than himself. All that he does is for his utmost glory and your utmost good. Who then can stand and boast before this God? The proper response to this God is humility. And as we saw in week one, the proper response is also awe of him, the Creator. As we saw in week two, the proper response is reverence. As we saw in week three, the proper response is surrender. As we saw last week in week four, the proper response to this God is adoration. As I bring this series to a close, might I say that on behalf of all of your pastors here at Hutto Bible Church, I sincerely hope that your view of God is bigger today than it was 5 weeks ago. Like, I really hope that your adoration of him is bigger and more intense than it was 5 weeks ago. Like, I hope your love and affection for Jesus burns brighter and is warmer than it was 5 weeks ago. And as we look to the new year, which is coming in just a few days, the question I want to leave you with is simply this. How well do you know this God? I mean, we spent 5 weeks looking at the names of God, and that's not even all of them. 5 weeks looking at who this God is as he has revealed himself in the Word and in Christ. My question is, how well do you know this God? Now, maybe you think that's a silly question or an insignificant question, but can I just suggest to you that the way you answer that question is quite possibly the most important thing about you? May I suggest that the way you answer that question is really significant when put to the test? As an illustration of that, most of you probably know that my wife, Kristen, and I, we have two kiddos. Taya is our oldest, our daughter. She's 4, soon to be 5. She kind of acts like she's 15. She's got the energy of a teenager, but like a teenager who's like still kind of likes you and had like 5 energy drinks all the time. Big, big energy. And she's the best. And then we have our youngest, our boy, Nolan Lee. He will be 11 months very soon. You've probably seen them. You've definitely heard one of them because she walks around again like she owns the place. Now, what most of you don't know, is that prior to the birth of our daughter, Taya, my wife, Kristen, miscarried our first pregnancy. What most of you don't know is that in between the arrival of Taya and the arrival of our son Nolan, we walked through 4 more miscarriages. And so in the first 5 years of our marriage, together, we experienced 5 miscarriages. Now, the morning after our third miscarriage, my wife Kristen and I, we were laying in bed, grieving, sort of feeling the weight of the situation, feeling hopeless, honestly. And I just, you know, I don't know if we said this out loud, if I thought it in my head, but I at least just remember having this thought, how many more times do we have to do this? Like, how many more times do I have to feel this pain? How many more times do I have to feel this weight? How many more times do I have to be excited just to be torn down? Like, how many more times are we going to have to see yet again, no, this one didn't take? Like, how many times am I going to have to feel this pain? And as we laid there in bed, wiping the sleep and the grief from my eyes, I don't know if you felt this before, but it was one of those moments where it's like time, simultaneously, it stood still, and it felt like things were happening too fast. It's like I was laying in bed, I'm thinking, I've got a kid, like, got to get her out of bed, and you know, got to make breakfast or she's going to starve or at least whine. And like, you know, I've got to go to work. I've got meetings today. Like, I've got like responsive, like things, the day is coming whether I want it to or not. And yet I feel paralyzed. I don't feel like I can really get out of bed because I'm not ready to begin the day yet. And our daughter, who Taya, again, who was 2 at the time, because we couldn't trust her to stay in her big girl bed without wandering throughout the night or waking us up, we locked her in her room every night. which is a pro tip. We received it from others, and now I share it with you, young parents. You can email us for more tips and more tricks. We'd love to share them. Now, usually in the morning around 6, 6:30 a.m., we would get a wake-up call. And it was like clockwork, like our little rooster in her room over the monitor. We would hear Taya, our daughter, yelling. I mean, genuinely yelling. You can ask my wife. She would yell, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm awake." And that was our like, okay, it's time to get up. We know she's waiting on us now. The queen has arisen, right? That was our cue to get out of bed to release her from her pink stuffed animal prison. But on this particular morning, we were greeted with a different sound as we both laid there in bed, feeling again the grief of everything that had happened. Every night before bed at this time, we would sing the same song to our daughter. We would sing it over her as she would fall asleep. And the source material of that song is Revelation 19. You can go read it yourself, but it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on this morning, we were, of course, awake, and we were laying there. And over the monitor, we didn't hear our rooster crow in her normal way. Instead, what we heard as we laid there in bed was our daughter start to sing the words, "Hallelujah, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is coming. Hallelujah, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is coming." And she sang it over and over and over and over again. It actually sounded like "give him glory," which is way cuter. And in the stillness of the morning, as I laid there listening to my two-year-old worship King Jesus, I heard the Spirit of God speak to me, and he just said this, "My son, I didn't owe you one. I didn't owe you one. And yet I gave you one as a gift of my grace." As he did with El Shaddai, the Lord spoke to me that day. But here's what's remarkable, and here's what I want you to understand about this moment. I needed this reminder that God is powerful. I needed this reminder that he is sovereign over life and death, that he does what he wants, and he owes me nothing. I needed that reminder in this moment. But here's what else I experienced and found, is that when he spoke, it wasn't just as El Shaddai, the God of all power. He spoke to me as Elohim. Like, he spoke to me in that moment as El Shaddai, as Elohim, and as Yahweh, because he is the God of covenant. He's the God who makes promises and who keeps those promises. He spoke to me as Adonai, my Lord. And in that moment, he wasn't just the omnipotent one, but he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He didn't owe us a second child. He didn't owe us a first child. And yet, in the midst of our grief, I was reminded that he's not foreign to what I'm feeling. He's not foreign to my pain. In fact, he draws near to me in it as the one who walked through it and redeemed it in his very life. He's the God who keeps his promises, all of them. And so, church, as you look to the new year, my question is again, do you know this God? Do you know him? Because, again, your theology is not just what you think about God, but your theology, what you believe to be true about God, as a way of getting into your heart and into your bones. And can I just tell you that this God stands at the door and he knocks. And if you open the door, his promise in the book of Revelation is, "I will come in and I will dine with you." Like, he's not hiding himself, church. Do you know that? This God is not hiding himself. He wrote a book. He wrote a book. He sent his son to come and reveal himself to us. And so as you look to the new year, here is my plea as one of your pastors: do everything within your power and everything within your ability to get to know this God. Get rid of the stupid excuses. Just cut them out. What are you going to do? Watch more Netflix? I've watched all the shows on Netflix, okay? They're garbage. Do you want to watch another Christmas movie with Lindsay Lohan? Is that what you want to do? How about this? How about you open the book this year and you get to know this God? Because he's revealed himself to you for your good and his glory. If you don't know where to begin, ask us. We'd love to help you. In fact, everything we do as a church is to help you get to know him better. And as you get to know him better, humble yourself before him. That is the proper response. So let me end with this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you know this book well and you love it, and some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's fine. But in this book, Susan, as she's gone into Narnia, she's you know, it's under the spell of the White Witch or the Winter Witch. And so Susan has heard of Aslan, the king of Narnia, and as she's in conversation with Mr. Beaver, she's learning more about Aslan, and this is what the beaver says. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Same girl, right? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Church, El Shaddai, the God of all power and might, he's not weak, he's not safe, but he's good. Jesus Christ, he is not weak. He's not safe, but he is very, very good. Get to know him this year. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself as Elohim, as Yahweh, as Adonai, as Emmanuel, as El Shaddai, and so much more. Above all, Lord, I thank you for sending your son Jesus to reveal your character, to reveal your power, and to redeem us, to save us, to rescue us from our sin. I thank you for the cross, and I thank you for the resurrection. This incredible display, King Jesus, that the enemy, that Satan, the serpent of old, has been defeated. That death and grave don't have the final word. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending your Spirit to come, to live in us, to sanctify us, and to make us more like you. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us here at this table, that you would dine with us, that we would be sanctified yet again as we receive your grace, that you would bless us, and that it would be for your glory and for our joy in you, we pray. Amen.